past 13 weeks, we have been engaged in a study of the end times, or to impress your friends, eschatology. Use that word. There you go. We've called this series Be Watchful and Ready. And we've heard that theme repeated many times throughout these 13 weeks as we've come to various passages, drawn application from those passages. And the call to be watchful and ready is actually the very point of application that Jesus makes in his teaching concerning his return at the end of the age, a teaching which we find in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And that leads us to where we're headed tonight as we bring this series to a close this evening. We've covered a lot of ground over these 13 weeks as it relates to the Bible's teaching concerning the end times, various aspects of the end times that we're told about in Scripture. But tonight I want to bring all of that together by asking a really helpful question of application. A question that we should ask often when we open God's Word. It's a simple question. The question is two words: so what? I like that question. So what? Why does all that we have studied over the last few months, why does it matter? How does it relate to our lives? What are we to learn from all of these truths? How does it affect the way that we live? And to help us answer that question, I want to take us to a parable. A parable that, by Jesus' own design, was meant to be a parable of application. It comes right in the context of his teaching about the end times in Matthew 24. We actually, if you remember that far back, we began this series with a parable in Matthew 25, and now we're concluding it with another parable from Matthew 25. The parable is the parable of the talents, found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And so I ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 25, and if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand out of honor and reverence for our God. We recognize that this is not the Word of man, but it is the very Word of God, which He has preserved for us. And so hear these words, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. When the Son of Man comes in... Oh, wait. Wrong verse. Verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours. But the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, that we might see and hear and apply to our lives the truth that you have spoken to us in these words. Jesus, you gave this parable to teach us, and we ask that you would teach us tonight through your word, that we truly might be those who are watchful and ready. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our task tonight is really pretty straightforward. We want to understand the teaching of this parable and how it spurs us on to live for Christ as we wait for his return. And so my goal is simply to walk through the parable with you tonight. For through it, Jesus is teaching us how to apply what we have learned throughout this series. And so the first main point I want to consider with you is this: the parable's context. In order to understand the parable of the talents, we need to understand its context. Is the parable of the talents primarily about being good stewards of our money? Is it perhaps about the importance of good works? Is that what this parable is primarily about? I don't know about you, but it seems to me that that's often how I've heard this parable taught. It's a good lesson in being good stewards. And it's not that that's completely wrong. There's an element of that. But what is the context? What was it that prompted Jesus to tell this parable? To put it very simply, the context of the parable is Jesus' teaching concerning his return at the end of the age. We're given a clue to this at the very beginning of the parable in verse 14. In the first 5 words, words that sound maybe somewhat nebulous. It begins this way: for it will be like. And so it'd be easy to just begin reading there and come to this conclusion that Jesus is teaching giving a good illustration about stewardship. But what we need to ask is, what does it refer to? For it will be like. What will be like? What will be like what Jesus is about to teach us in the parable? And all we need to do is back up one verse to see that this parable is a continuation of the teaching that Jesus has been giving in chapters 24 and 25, teaching about being watchful and ready, teaching about signs of the end of the age and of the anticipation we can have of Christ's sure and certain return. Look back at verse 13, how Jesus concludes the previous parable, the parable that we began the series with, parable of the 10 virgins. He concludes that parable saying this: watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, for it will be like. That is, the day and the hour of Christ's return. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, these chapters are all about being watchful and ready, and this parable fits right into that context. In his commentary, Daniel Doriani gives a really helpful summary of the different angles at which Jesus preaches this message of being watchful and ready in these two chapters of Matthew. I'm not going to quote from him, but I want to highlight what he points out in the commentary. That is, in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 51, Jesus teaches us to be watchful and ready because Jesus may come sooner than we think. And in that passage, Jesus compares his return to a thief coming in the night, unexpectedly, sooner than we might think. In the next section, the beginning of chapter 25, that parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus wants us to understand that he may come later than we think. And his return is compared in that parable to the delay of a bridegroom on his wedding day. Remember, some had been prepared. They'd prepared their lamps. Others had not, because they were waiting and waiting and waiting for the bridegroom to come. And now, in the parable of the talents, Jesus is still calling us to be watchful and ready. But this time, the emphasis falls in this direction. Jesus teaches us how to live during that time of delay. He may come sooner than we think. He may come later than we think. How are we to live between those two times, or between that delay, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? What does the hope of Christ's return mean for us right now? That will be the focus of this particular parable. And so it's important that we understand the context. Secondly, we need to consider the content of the parable. That is, we need to identify the key details in this story or in this parable that carry its meaning. As we have often explained before, I know Pastor Glenn has emphasized this many times, that the parables are not stories that have all kinds of hidden meaning, and we're not to look for and attach some kind of hidden meaning to every detail in the parable. There are details that carry forward the meaning, but the parables of Jesus are stories that generally are meant to teach us one main spiritual truth or spiritual reality. And so, in other words, we don't want to read into the parables all kinds of hidden meanings or messages, but rather we want to pull out to the forefront the point that Jesus himself is trying to make in the parable. And in order to do that, we need to follow the main components of the story. What is it that makes up the story that he tells, this illustration, this parable? What are the core details that carry the meaning of the parable? And so that's what I want to do with you under this second point. First, of course, we see it's a parable about the master's departure and return. What matters in the story, as Jesus tells it in the parable, is not where the master went or how long he was going to be gone, but rather that there was a master who left. And then, at some point, far off in the future, he returned, just as Christ was preparing to go away. And as he was teaching the disciples, that he would one day come again. And so we see very clearly that parallel, verse 14 and verse 19. For it, the return of Christ, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came. He went away, and he came back. That's the first detail that we need to understand about the parable. The second key detail, of course, is this. There were servants. And these servants had been entrusted with the master's property. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. He gave one 5 talents, another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. And then he went away. Now, I don't know that I need to tell you this. You probably know that a talent was a weight of measurement. It wasn't a dollar amount per se, but it was more of like a weight. And it became to be used of weight of precious metals. And so clearly in the parable, the talents are an amount. We can assume silver, but the parable doesn't tell us that. In fact, it's maybe a little bit generic purposefully. What the parable says is that the master gave some amount to one servant, another amount to another one, and a different amount to the third. And we might ask the question, why these different amounts? Why does Jesus give this detail? Why were these talents given according to their ability? I think it's a really good question. One helpful explanation I found in a book called Glory Unveiled by Gerald Bilks. This is what he says. Some have stumbled over the fact that the nobleman gave the talents to every man according to his ability. They see this as suggesting that the Lord considers natural merit in man as the ground to give more to some and less to others. This opinion, however, is unfounded. And then he makes this point. In the parable, the Lord gave talents to servants according to their ability for this reason, so that none of them could excuse themselves by claiming that the Lord had given them more or less than they were able to handle. The master gave the right amount to each of the servants. And we see the parallel in our lives. The Lord, it's true that the Lord gives to each of us different callings, different responsibilities, different gifts, the same salvation. All are saved by grace through faith. But God has given to us what we need to know Him and love Him and trust Him. And we see this truth echoed in a number of places, primarily as it relates to spiritual gifts. We sort of talked about that this morning somewhat. Here's one example, Romans 12, verse 6. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use these gifts. There are several other passages that make similar points. Now, given passages like this, I think it's natural to understand, and most people understand, the parable of the talents, in part at least, to represent. The talents represent the varied gifts and talents. We use that in a different sense than the parable, but the gifts and talents that God has given, through which we have a responsibility to serve Him. And I think that that's right. But I also agree with Gerald Bilks, the man I just quoted from, the book I just quoted from, who believes that it's also more than that. It's not just our money and our talents. He says this in the parable, the word talent refers to all the privileges and blessings that the Lord entrusts to those in the professing church. It certainly involves money and abilities, but also time, the godly parents God has given, other relationships, political freedoms, gospel blessings, spiritual teaching, and so on and so forth. In other words, the talents represent everything that the Lord has given us, that we might know Him and follow Him. And the message of the parable hinges on how the servants use what has been entrusted to them. And so that's the second detail we need to understand. There were servants, they were entrusted with the master's property. The final key detail in the parable, of course, is this, the master's response to the servants. It's the master's response to each of them that really helps us to understand what's going on and to help us to understand Jesus' intent behind the parable. The key issue or the spiritual issue he's illustrating through this story has to do with faithfulness to the Lord as we wait for His return. We see this in the master's response to the first two servants. As he says to them, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. But the third servant, the master condemns for his faithless passivity. Verse 26, the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. It's a reminder of the coming judgment of Christ, and we've talked about that previously in this series. That when Jesus returns, he will settle the accounts. We will stand before him in his judgment. But the point of the parable is to cause us to consider, as we wait for Christ's return, what do we do with what he's entrusted to us? What do we do with what he's given us? How are we to live as we wait for his return? This is the question the parable, I believe, is meant to help us consider. And so let's do that thirdly by considering the parable's conclusion. What is the conclusion that the parable draws from this story, or that Jesus draws from this story? The spiritual truth that Jesus wants to teach us through the parable, he makes plain in these verses 29 and 30. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One aspect of Jesus' conclusion, I'll just put it this way. We are to know the treasure entrusted to you. You must know the treasure entrusted to you. Jesus says, everyone who has. Well, that must mean that in the first place, we need to know what we have been given. What's really interesting is that there is almost an identical conclusion that Jesus draws from a previous parable, Matthew chapter 13, a very familiar parable, the parable of the sower with the four different soils. And as Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the conclusion of that parable, they're asking him questions about it. This is what Jesus says. His disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And in the context of Matthew 13, he's not talking about gifts and talents. He's talking about the message of the kingdom. From this, I can't help but conclude that part of what Jesus wants us to understand, even in Matthew 25, is what has been entrusted to us are not just the gifts and talents that God has given, but more than that, he has entrusted to us the very truth and the riches of the gospel. What do we do with that? What are we doing with the truth that God has entrusted to us in the gospel? You see, my fear is that most who read this parable of the talents will fixate on what we must do. We must use our talents to serve Christ. Yes, that's absolutely true. We must do that. We should do that. We should want to do that. But my fear is that if we jump too quickly to that conclusion, that we will somehow forget that the foundation of what Jesus is teaching, not just here, but his entire message, his entire ministry, the entire gospel, the New Testament, is that what he's entrusted to us has everything to do with what Christ has already done, not what we do. For what we do in the Christian life is always, always in response to what Jesus has done for us. What is the basis for the use of our time and our gifts and our talents to serve Christ? Why do we do that? Is it because that if we are good, we will somehow be more worthy of the salvation that Christ gives? No, we do those things because it's the right response to the riches that God has given us in Christ Jesus. I think of Paul's prayer prayer for the Ephesians at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. I think his words here beautifully summarize what Jesus is getting at, what by God's grace we have been trying to teach throughout this series. Paul says, I pray for you that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, Paul is saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know the riches of the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. That the Jesus who died and rose again is coming again. He is our inheritance. He is our glory. And that's what we've been learning about in this series. Through Christ, we have hope for all eternity. And so I ask you tonight, do you know the hope to which you've been called in Christ? Do you know, not just intellectually, that Jesus is coming again, but do you know and believe with conviction in your heart that Christ who died, who rose again, really, truly is coming again? He really is. I pray that in all of our study of pre-mill and post-mill and a-mill and raptures or no raptures, that through all of that, we've not missed the forest for the trees. For what we have been learning over the past 13 weeks or so boils down to this. Jesus is coming again. He really, truly is. And he's calling us to be watchful and ready. There is life after this life. And all people will be spending it one way or another, either in glory with Christ on the new heavens and new earth, or in the misery of condemnation and eternal separation in hell. Dear friends, one day Christ's return will be as much a part of history as the events unfolding on the evening news. We will be able to say, Jesus came. It's history. On this timeline of history, Jesus acted. He came again. In other words, we need to live knowing the certainty of the hope that Christ is truly coming again, that he's coming to make all things new. And I think that point is important because it keeps us from drifting in our application of this parable into a works-based righteousness kind of mentality. So we need to understand that first. But with this in mind, secondly, the conclusion of the parable, and I do really think this is the primary aim of the parable, is to spur us on to consider how we live in response to that treasure. How are we to live in response to that treasure, recognizing the treasure that has been entrusted to us? You see, knowing what is to come ought to change the way that we live now. If it doesn't, then we need to consider whether we truly know and love Christ. if the truth of his return doesn't affect us, doesn't change the way that we live. If the hope of Christ's return doesn't change the way we live, then we very much may be like the wicked servant who buried his talent, who buried what was entrusted to him and gave it no further thought, just tucked it away. We use our gifts and talents in response to the glorious inheritance and immeasurable riches that we have been given in Jesus Christ. You see, the difference between the first two servants and the third servant was that the first two acted out of devotion to their master. They acted out of gratefulness for what had been entrusted to them. The third, wicked servant gave no further thought or concern to the master at all. He gave no concern to his gift. And so I ask, shouldn't the fact that we know that Jesus is coming again, shouldn't it motivate us to live for Christ now? Christ has not only entrusted to us the gospel, but he's entrusted us with lives to be lived for his glory. What does Jesus mean when he says, whoever has will be given more? He means that as we use what has been given to us to love and serve him, that he will give us more opportunity. He will use us more and more for the sake of the kingdom. Let me give you an example from my own life, not because it's the greatest example, it's just the ones that I know the best. I didn't start out as a preacher. I didn't even know that that's what God was calling me to do. And God, of course, was working sovereignly in ways in my life that I even still probably can't comprehend. But to the best of my knowledge, from my perspective, the best of my recollection, I perhaps began to recognize that God may be putting me on this path when, as a senior in high school, my youth group leader asked me to lead a Bible lesson for a small group of students. It was just one small thing, one opportunity. And I was terrified. But the Lord, for reason beyond my comprehension, blessed it and used it and gave me more opportunities to teach. And those opportunities grew more and more. And I think that's how it works in most of our lives. That when we're faithful in small things, the Lord gives us more. More and more opportunity, more ways that we can live in grateful response to what he's done. Faithfulness starts out small. But as we're faithful to God in the small things, he increases our usefulness, which means, dear friends, that we should never discount the value of any small act of service done out of love for Christ, done in the strength that God provides. We should never discount any small act of service because you never know how the Lord might use that in your life or somebody else's life. And so I close this message in this series by asking you to consider with me this evening, what are you doing with what has been entrusted to you? What are you doing with the gospel first and foremost? I think we all long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying that you will be saved by your works. Our salvation is a gift of grace. It's received by faith. If you're trusting in Christ alone, you will be saved. But Jesus also makes it clear that how we live still matters. I know Pastor Glenn has preached on this theme as well. How we live matters. If we love him, we will follow him. We will seek to be faithful to Him. We will invest in the blessings that He has entrusted for the sake of His name and glory. In Colossians 1, verse 10, you see part of that verse on the screen. Paul prayed that the Christians in that place would live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not that they would be worthy of salvation or prove their worth to Christ, but that their response to the gospel, in their response, they would live lives that would be lived in such a way that it would show the worth of Christ, that it would mirror or reflect the worthiness of Jesus. And I believe that's what Jesus is calling us to in this parable as well. That we would live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel because we know what Christ has done. We know that He is coming again. And so, dear friends, I close tonight by asking us to make this the prayer for our lives. That we would live our lives being watchful and ready, investing in what God has entrusted to us, all of the blessings, all of the privileges, and the very gospel itself. That we would live in faithfulness because Christ is worthy. I pray that you know that tonight and that we would spur one another on to live in that way together. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that there are many questions we have about the last days. And even after a lengthy sermon series like this, we still have questions. We still want to know more. But Father, you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us all that we need to know how to live for you today. And so we pray, Father, that these truths that we have been learning and trying to better understand as we have dug into your word and listened to what you have to say about those last days, Lord, we pray that you would help us truly to be those who are watchful, who are ready, who live in the assurance of knowing what you have accomplished in your first coming and what you will bring to completion at your second coming. And Father, we do long to be those who hear those great words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so, Father, help us to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we can't do that on our own, but Father, relying on your Spirit, resting in your word, resting in your promises, we, as we read at the beginning of the service, we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. And so, Father, we thank you for your precious promises. We thank you for the future that awaits all who trust in you. And we ask you for the grace and strength to faithfully live for you today, that you might be honored and glorified, that your name might be exalted. And we pray this, that others would come to see and know what we have come to see and know in you, our great God and King who came and who is coming again. Oh, Lord, we love you. And we make this our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing tonight in response to God's word, this great song, "Let Your Kingdom Come." Let's make this our prayer this evening as well, as we live for Christ, as we serve Him, as we worship Him. This is our prayer, that His kingdom would come. Let's stand.